destruction of his beauty, his will, and the possibilities of life. Like other men, you say? Hesitantly inquired the prince. That means this will happen to me? And the attendant answered, inevitably, with the passage of time. The world collapsed in upon Gautama, and he asked to be returned to the safety of home. In time, his anxiety lessened, his curiosity grew, and he ventured outside again. This time, the gods sent a sick man into view. This creature, he asked his attendant, shaking and palsied, horribly afflicted, unbearable to behold, a source of pity and contempt. What is he? And the attendant answered, that is a man, like other men, who was born whole, but who became ill and sick, unable to cope, a burden to himself and others, suffering and incurable. Like other men, you say? Inquired the prince. This could happen to me? And the attendant answered, no man is exempt from the ravages of disease. Once again, the world collapsed, and Gautama returned to his home. But the delights of his previous life were ashes in his mouth, and he ventured forth a third time. The gods, in their mercy, sent him a dead man in funeral procession. This creature, he asked his attendant, laying so still, appearing so fearsome, surrounded by grief and by sorrow, lost and forlorn. What is he? And the attendant answered, that is a man, like other men, born of woman, beloved and hated, who once was like you, and now is the earth. Like other men, you say? Inquired the prince. Then, this could happen to me? This is your end, said the attendant, and the end of all men. The world collapsed a final time, and Gautama asked to be returned home. But the attendant had orders from the prince's father and took him instead to a festival of women occurring nearby in a grove in the woods. The prince was met by a beautiful assemblage who offered themselves freely to him without restraint in song and in dance, in play, in the spirit of sensual love. But Gautama could think only of death and the inevitable decomposition of beauty, and took no pleasure in the display. The myth of the Buddha is the story of individual development considered in the ideal. The story opens with Gautama's father shielding his child from the dangers of the world, much as any child in a healthy family is shielded. As the young prince matures, however, and becomes increasingly curious, he starts to wonder about the world beyond. Children who develop within a safe and secure family grow into individuals who can no longer be contained by that family. It is the good parent who fails, necessarily, by fostering a child who rapidly becomes so independent that parenting no longer suffices. Each foray out into the world produces an increase in knowledge and a commensurate decrease in the ability of the childhood family constellation and personality to map the world, to provide acceptable patterns of action and representation for existence as a true individual. The future Buddha's encounter with his intrinsic mortal limitations destroyed his childhood paradise, tragically, but propelled him out into the world as an independent being. This story can be portrayed in the familiar manner as in Figure 53, the voluntary descent of the Buddha. The story of Gautama's maturation details the consequential contamination of existence with unbearable anxiety, describes the association, in potential, even of beauty and the most fundamental and necessary of biological pleasures, with the inevitability of decay and of death, the ultimate punishment. The Buddha's struggle with and eventual victory over his emergent tragic self-consciousness comprises the rest of the great tale. First, Gautama incorporated the knowledge of his ancestors. Then, he transcended and restructured that knowledge. After leaving the walled garden of his childhood, Gautama became a master of tradition in his attempt to make sense of the world of experience as it now presented itself to him. He developed extensive knowledge of various philosophies, including Samkhya and Yoga, leaving each in turn as insufficient, and then took asceticism, worldly renunciation, to an extreme as Iliadic comments. Reduced almost to the state of a skeleton, he finally came to resemble a heap of dust. That approach, too, proved insufficient. Finally, having tasted everything life had to offer, and having developed the discipline of a dedicated adherent, he prepared himself for his final battle. Gautama entered a vast forest, the spiritual home of the unknown, placed himself at the foot of a pipal tree, and resolved to remain immobile in that place until he attained awakening. Gautama experienced a true initiatory ordeal in that position, undergoing all the terrors of death, as well as renewed assault by the temptations of profane life. The discipline he had acquired in his previous journeys served him well, however, and he was able to remain single-mindedly devoted to his task, to the discovery of a truth that would serve life, that would redeem human experience. His final temptation is perhaps the most interesting. The Buddha attains nirvana, perfection, as a consequence of his ordeal, and is offered the option of remaining in that state by the god of death. The offer is rejected. Buddha returns to the world, accepting his mortal condition, so that he can disseminate the knowledge he has acquired. It is this latter action that truly marks him as a revolutionary hero. Acquisition of wisdom, the consequence of the creative endeavor, is insufficient. The circle of redemptive action is not closed until information hard won on the battleground of the individual psyche has been integrated into the larger community. There can be no salvation for one in the presence of the continued suffering of all. It is Buddha's return from the heaven that is in his grasp that makes him truly great. The story of the Buddha is perhaps the greatest literary production of the East. It is of great interest to note, therefore, that its theme also informs the most fundamental levels of Western sensibility. The Judeo-Christian tale of redemption is predicated upon representation of the individual subject, marred with original sin, fallen from grace, conscious of life and the borders of life, irretrievably blessed and cursed with knowledge of good and evil. The ability to develop such knowledge appears in the stories of Genesis as a heritable characteristic of the race, as the precondition for generation of knowledge of the objective boundaries of subjective existence, as the fundamental precondition of tragic self-awareness. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Genesis 3:1-6. Myths dream ideas long before ideas take on recognizable, familiar, and verbally comprehensible form. The myth, like the dream, may be regarded as the birthplace of conscious abstract knowledge, as the matrix from which formed ideas spring. Every concept, no matter how new or modern it appears, emerges from ground prepared by centuries of previous intellectual activity. Myth prepares the ground for explicit understanding by using what is presently comprehended, what has been partially explored, what has been adapted to in action, to represent that which remains unknown. Objects of experience which have been investigated can therefore come to serve as symbols of representation for description of the subject of experience, comparatively difficult to comprehend. It is in this manner that the self, which is essentially incomprehensible, unknown, gathers metaphoric representations. Things that are in themselves complex and mysterious in their attributes serve this metaphoric function most usefully, since their potential for symbolic application is virtually infinite in scope. The tree and the serpent, for example, complex objects of apprehension, can be understood in part through direct and active observation, and can therefore provide productive grist for the metaphorical mill. Tree and serpent, coupled and singly, have an extensive, pervasive, and detailed history as representational agents. They serve similar functions in a multitude of myths describing the loss of paradise, and must therefore serve as apt representatives of some process or structure playing a central part in that loss. It appears likely, despite the initial strangeness of the presumption, that this structure is the nervous system as such, rather than any individual nervous system, as it manifests itself in intrapsychic representation. The tree is the axis mundi, world tree, grounded immovably in the maternal, or not infrequently material, world of chaos with branches reaching to the sky, to heaven, to the realm of the ancestral spirits. According to an adept of Hatha Yoga, Swami Radha, the feet firmly placed on the ground correspond to the roots of the tree, its foundation and source of nourishment. This might indicate that in daily life you stand firmly on the ground to meet life's demands. Your head is in space, or heaven. The word heaven in this instance means in contact with life's energy, with a wisdom beyond the intellect. The spine is like the trunk of the tree, along which are located the various chakras. The top of the head is the crowning blossom of this flowering tree, the thousand-petaled lotus of the Sarasrara chakra. The axis mundi stands at the center of the cosmos, uniting three separate but intertwined eternal realms. The lower kingdom is the domain of the unknown, subterranean, oceanic, hellish, land of reptilian power, blind force, and eternal darkness. The ancient Scandinavians believed, for example, in keeping with this general conceptualization, that a great serpent lived underneath Yggdrasil, the world tree, and gnawed at its roots, trying forever to destroy it. Yggdrasil was constantly revivified, however, by the springs of magical water that also lay underneath it. The great serpent is the dragon of chaos in his destructive aspect, the source of all things, including the world tree, as well as the power that reduces created objects to the conditions of their origin. The magical water is the positive aspect of the unknown, with its procreative and rejuvenating power. The dyad of tree and serpent is an exceedingly widespread motif of mythology and a common literary theme. Fry's comments on Melville's Moby Dick are relevant here. Moby Dick is a great white whale who lives in the depths of the sea. Ahab is the captain of a whaling boat, passionately and unreasonably dedicated to finally conquering that Leviathan. Fry comments, "In Moby Dick, Ahab's quest for the whale may be mad or monomaniacal, as it is frequently called, or even evil so far as he sacrifices his crew and ship to it, but evil or revenge are not the point of the quest. The whale itself may be only a dumb brute, as the mate says, and even if it were malignantly determined to kill Ahab, such an attitude in a whale hunted to the death would certainly be understandable if it were there. What obsesses Ahab is in a dimension of reality much further down than any whale, in an amoral and alienating world that nothing normal in the human psyche can directly confront. The professed quest is to kill Moby Dick, but as the portents of disaster pile up, it becomes clear that a will to identify with, not adjust to, what Joseph Conrad calls the destructive element is what is really driving Ahab. Ahab has, Melville says, become a Prometheus, with a vulture feeding on him. The axis image appears in the maelstrom or descending spiral, vortex of the last few pages, and perhaps in a remark by one of Ahab's crew. The skewer seems loosening out of the middle of the world. But the descent is not purely demonic or simply destructive. Like other creative descents, it is partly a quest for wisdom, however fatal the attaining of such wisdom may be. A relation reminiscent of Lear and the Fool develops at the end between Ahab and the little black cabin boy, Pip, who has been left so long to swim in the sea that he has gone insane. Of him it is said that he has been carried down alive to wondrous depths where strange shapes of the unwarped primal world glided to and fro, and the miser merman wisdom revealed his hoarded heaps. Moby Dick is as profound a treatment as modern literature affords of the Leviathan symbolism of the Bible, the titanic demonic force that raises Egypt and Babylon to greatness and then hurls them into nothingness, that is both an enemy of God outside the creation and, as notably in Job, a creature within it of whom God is rather proud. The Leviathan is revealed to Job as the ultimate mystery of God's ways, the king over all the children of pride, Job 41:34, of whom Satan himself is merely an instrument. What this power looks like depends on how it is approached. Approached by Joseph Conrad's Kurtz through his antichrist psychosis, it is an unimaginable horror. But it may also be a source of energy that man can put to his own use. There are naturally considerable risks to doing so, risks that Rimbaud spoke of in his celebrated Lettre du Voyant as a dérèglement de tout le sens. The phrase indicates the close connection between the titanic and the demonic that Verlaine expressed in his phrase poète maudite, the attitude of poets who feel, like Ahab, that the right worship of the powers they invoke is defiance. Above the lower kingdom is earth, the middle kingdom, mundane conscious existence, domain of man, trapped uncomfortably between the titanic and the heavenly, trapped in the realm where spirit and matter or heaven and hell or order and chaos eternally interact and transform. The upper kingdom, finally, is heaven, the intrapsychic ideal, abstract symbolic construction and utopian state, creation of generations of autonomous fantasy, following its own rules, governed by its own denizens, with its own non-individual transcendent existence. The fact that the Axis Mundi unites earth and heaven means that it may serve ritual purpose as a bridge between the profane individual domain and the realm of the gods, as Iliadis states. The symbolism of the ascension into heaven by means of a tree is clearly illustrated by the ceremony of initiation of the Buryat shamans. The candidate climbs up a post in the middle of the yurt, reaches the summit, and goes out by the smoke hole. But we know that this opening, made to let out the smoke, is likened to the hole made by the pole star in the vault of heaven. Among other peoples, the tent pole is called the pillar of the sky and is compared to the pole star, which is also the hub of the celestial pavilion and is named elsewhere the nail of the sky. Thus, the ritual post set up in the middle of the yurt is an image of the cosmic tree which is found at the center of the world, with the pole star shining directly above it. By ascending it, the candidate enters into heaven. That is why, as soon as he comes out of the smoke hole of the tent, he gives a loud cry, invoking the help of the gods. Up there, he finds himself in their presence. Figure 54, the world tree as bridge between heaven and hell, offers a visual interpretation of the cosmic tree connecting heaven, earth, and hell. The cosmic tree, Yggdrasil in this representation, is grounded in the domain of the dragon of chaos, the serpent who gnaws at its roots, passes through earth and reaches up into heaven, the realm of the ancestor gods. It was unconscious apprehension of this tripartite structure that led Freud, for example, to his model of the psyche, id, the natural world of dark instinctive drive, ego, the world of the individual, and superego, the gods of tradition. It is Freud's inclusion of all the elements of the world tree, negative and positive, that has given his mythology its remarkable strength, influence, and power. Figure 55, the world tree and the constituent elements of experience, offers another interpretation and explanation of this tree, relating its place in the cosmos to the constituent elements of experience. This diagram suffers somewhat from its precise symbolic equation of the tree and the archetypal sun. Christ and Satan, for example, Christian exemplars of the ambivalent sun, may also be viewed as products of the tree, as well as particular incarnations or forms of the tree, or as phenomena otherwise inextricably associated with the tree. The world tree, as forbidden tree of knowledge of good and evil, is, for example, the cross upon which Christ, the archetypal individual, crucified, suspended, and tormented, manifests for all eternity his identity with God. The tree upon which Odin, Norse savior, is likewise suspended. I ween that I hung on the windy tree, hung there for nights full nine. With the spear I was wounded, and offered I was to Odin, myself to myself, on the tree that none may never know what root beneath it runs. The tree is to Christ, therefore, as Christ is to the individual. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. John 15:5. Satan, by contrast, is something that lurks in the forbidden tree. The devastating wisdom he promises, the knowledge of the gods, is that tree's first fruit. This makes the world tree the source of the revelation that destroys, the source of the anomalous idea, for example, that disrupts the static past and plunges it into chaos, as well as the eventual source of the revelation that redeems. In the book of Genesis, the fruits of the tree of knowledge are ingested in mythic action by the free, though sorely tempted, act of the individual. The myth uses a particular act, the incorporation of food, as metaphor for the assimilation of knowledge and ability. The analytic psychoanalyst Eric Neumann states, "Wherever liquor, fruit, herbs, etc. appear as the vehicles of life and immortality, including the water and bread of life, the sacrament of the host, and every form of food cult down to the present day, we have an ancient mode of human expression before us. The materialization of psychic contents, by which contents that we would call psychic, like life, immortality, and death, take on material form in myth and ritual and appear as water, bread, fruit, etc., is a characteristic of the primitive mind. Conscious realization is acted out in the elementary scheme of nutritive assimilation, and the ritual act of concrete eating is the first form of assimilation known to man. The assimilation and ingestion of the content, the eaten food, produces an inner change. Transformation of the body cells through food intake is the most elementary of animal changes experienced by man. How a weary, enfeebled, and famished man can turn into an alert, strong, and satisfied being, or a man perishing of thirst can be refreshed or even transformed by an intoxicating drink. This is and must remain a fundamental experience so long as man shall exist. The act of defiant incorporation, initiating alienation from paradise and God, is instigated by the serpent, an ancient and dangerous creature of base matter, who can shed his skin and be renewed, reborn. The snake serves mythology in a dual role, as agent and symbol of transformation, and as prime representative of fundamental, undifferentiated, uroboric power. The Edenic serpent provides the individual with the knowledge of the gods without their compensatory power and immortality. His enlightenment of man engenders an unparalleled catastrophe, a catastrophe sufficiently complete to engender not only the final division of heaven and earth, but on that earth a more or less permanent and unfortunate association between the promise of knowledge and the appearance of evil. The Edenic serpent occupies the same categorical space in the Christian psyche as Lucifer, bringer of light, spirit of unbridled rationality, in large part because the anomalous idea, the product of rationality, has the same potential for destruction as any other natural disaster. This identification is somewhat one-sided, however, as the anomaly-inspired descent into chaos is only half the mythological story, and can also be viewed as a necessary precondition for emergence into a higher state of consciousness, even for the incarnation of Christ, the second fruit of the tree of knowledge. The medieval alchemists tended to adopt a Gnostic interpretation of the Edenic story for this reason, as Jung states. Hence, we get the parallel of the dragon's head with Christ, corresponding to the Gnostic view that the Son of the Highest Divinity took on the form of the serpent in paradise in order to teach our first parents the faculty of discrimination, so that they should see that the work of the Demiurge, the God who created the world in the first place, was imperfect. The Edenic serpent is, above all, the unknown power still lurking inside the nervous system, inside the world tree. It is the innate capacity of the mind, its ability to generate revelatory thought, its capacity to disrupt the stable cosmos and to extend the domain of consciousness. It was unconscious, imagistic apprehension of this idea that led medieval alchemy to treat the serpent as the arcane substance that transformed itself inside the tree, and to regard the serpent as the tree's life. It is curiosity that kills the cat, but equally curiosity that guides the discovery. The forbidden or unknown object exists, shrouded in mystery, outside the mundane, familiar, and explored world. The command, "You can't explore that," inevitably contaminates the forbidden object or situation with mystery. What could possibly be so dangerous, powerful, interesting, that it must be treated as if it was not there? To explicitly forbid something contaminates it with the dragon of chaos, places a serpent inside it, so to speak. To explicitly forbid something virtually ensures that it will attract attention, at least, as the unknown inevitably compels approach as well as fear. The serpent-dragon, chaos-forbidden object connection can therefore be profitably viewed from a more physiological perspective as well. The snake is regarded as the regulator of conscious intensity by the adepts of Kundalini Yoga. This snake is a creature of the spine, a storehouse of intrapsychic energy, whose activation leads to ecstasy and enlightenment. The goal of Kundalini Yoga is to awaken this serpent and to thereby reach enlightenment. The snake shares obvious and subtle features with the spine. First is the shape. Second is shared evolutionary history. The human nervous system is composed in part of structures as phylogenetically ancient as the reptile, in whose recesses lurk tremendous excitatory power. The deep structures of the brainstem, the head of the spinal snake, perform activities upon which maintenance of consciousness absolutely depends. An individual, lost in sleep, in unconsciousness, can be brought instantaneously awake and alert by stimulated operation of these structures in a situation, for example, where something unexpected and potentially dangerous occurs. A sleeping mother can be brought instantly awake and motivated for exploration by the unexpected cry of her baby, for example. The process of contrast between desire and current status, between ideal future and present, does not disappear even in sleep. The unknown brings wakefulness to the sleeping. Threat, more generally the appearance of the unknown, propels active exploration designed to expand adaptive competence, or terrified cessation of activity, and produces dramatic heightening of interest and consciousness. This means that consciousness as a phenomena depends in large part on activation of the ancient circuitry designed for response to the unknown. As the human brain evolved, much more territory for activation developed. Nonetheless, alertness still depends on very archaic nervous system substructures. Knowledge of this dependence echoes through myth and literature. Goethe's Mephistopheles is therefore able to state, for example, "Follow the adage of my cousin snake. From dreams of godlike knowledge you will wake to fear, in which your very soul shall quake." The most conscious animal is the most motivated animal. The most motivated animal lives in apprehension of the ever-present possibility of the greatest possible threat, that of its own demise, and in eternal desire for rectification of this threat, in hope, in consideration of the possibilities of the dangerous unknown, for generation of redemptive information. It is clear apprehension of the mortal danger and infinite possibility lurking everywhere that has boosted human consciousness far beyond that of its nearest kin in a process that extended over eons. We can see the unknown in everything as a consequence of our elaborate cognitive systems. Worse, better. We can see mortal danger in everything unknown. This makes us anxious, certainly, but also, if we don't run away, awake. The serpent of the external unknown works in concert, therefore, with the serpent of the internal unknown. Apprehension of the mystery which transcends the current realm of adaptation, that is, the permanent mystery of mortal limitation, produces permanent consciousness, at least in principle. It is for this reason that the Buddha is the awakened one. Our expanding brain, designed to produce adaptation, instead sees risk and opportunity everywhere. The circuitry designed to explore anomaly and then to cease its actions once exploration has produced its desired consequences is instead always operating, as it can never reach its ever-receding goal. And so, we are forever unsettled, unhappy, unsatisfied, terrified, hopeful, and awake. Individual incorporation of socially predicated knowledge, expanded exponentially in scope during the course of centuries of human cultural endeavor, culminating in development of an elaborated self-model, produced within the individual clear apprehension of mortality as a defining feature of human existence. This act of self-definition inextricably associated every aspect of human experience with threat, eternally contaminated all human experience with the intimation of mortality, with the hint of death, with the absolutely inexplicable unknown. This act of self-definition drove us to consider the world we had built as forever insufficient, forever lacking in security, drove us to regard the unknown place of death, in addition, as simultaneous eternal source of new redemptive information. This contamination rendered every object, every facet of experience, permanently mysterious, and sufficiently motivating to maintain heightened consciousness as an interminable, awful, and beneficial feature of human existence. The myth of the fall, Christian or Buddhist, describes the development of self-consciousness as voluntary, though prearranged in a sense by the gods whose power remains outside human control. Lucifer, in the guise of the serpent, offers Eve the apple with truly irresistible promise of expanded knowledge. Fate arranges the future Buddha's introduction to old age, sickness, and death, but Gautama chose voluntarily to leave the confines of the paradise his father endeavored to render perfect. It is the expansive, exploratory tendency of man, his innate curiosity, that is simultaneously saving grace and mortal error. For this reason, the stories of Genesis and of the Buddha are predicated on the implicit assumption that contact with the unbearable in the course of maturation is predetermined, inevitable, and desired. Catastrophic, but desired. The French philosopher Voltaire tells the story of the good Brahmin, an admirable tragic figure, which clarifies the role of voluntarism and pride in the reach for heightened human awareness. I wish I had never been born.
Why so? Said I.
Because, he replied, I have been studying these 40 years, and I find that it has been so much time lost. I believe that I am composed of matter, but I have never been able to satisfy myself what it is that produces thought. I am even ignorant whether my understanding is a simple faculty like that of walking or digesting, or if I think with my head in the same manner as I take hold of a thing with my hands. I talk a great deal, and when I have done speaking, I remain confounded and ashamed of what I have said. The same day I had a conversation with an old woman, his neighbor. I asked her if she had ever been unhappy for not understanding how her soul was made. She did not even comprehend my question. She had not, for the briefest moment in her life, had a thought about these subjects with which the good Brahmin had so tormented himself. She believed in the bottom of her heart in the metamorphoses of Vishnu, and provided she could get some of the sacred water of the Ganges in which to make her ablutions, she thought herself the happiest of women. Struck with the happiness of this poor creature, I returned to my philosopher, whom I thus addressed. Are you not ashamed to be thus miserable when, not 50 yards from you, there is an old automaton who thinks of nothing and lives contented? You are right, he replied. I have said to myself 1,000 times that I should be happy if I were but as ignorant as my old neighbor, and yet it is a happiness which I do not desire. This reply of the Brahmin made a greater impression on me than anything that had passed. The shame the Brahmin feels at his own words is a consequence of his realization of their insufficiency, of his self-comprehended inability to address the problems of life in some manner that he regards as final and complete. His shame and unhappiness is, like Tolstoy's, paradoxically, a consequence of the activities of the same process that enables him to seek redress, a process that is troublesome in the extreme, but so valuable that it will not be abandoned once attained. The questing spirit undermines its own stability, but will not give up that destabilizing capacity for return to the unconscious source. This is, I suppose, part of the pride of man that serves as predestiny for the fall,
but is as well part of another unconscious apprehension. Something that destroys initially may still save in its later development. And the process that undermines may also be the same process that rebuilds out of wreckage something stronger. The birth of tragedy and the evolution of shame might be considered inevitable consequences of voluntarism itself, of the heroic exploratory tendency, diabolically predetermined in its unfolding, leading inexorably to development of unbearable but potentially redemptive self-consciousness. Extension of objective knowledge to the self means permanent establishment of a conceptual connection between individual existence and certain mortality. Development of this connection means existence in endless conflict as all human activity henceforth takes place in the valley of the shadow of death. Fate compels all members of the human race to comprehend their isolation, their individuality, their abject subjugation to the harsh conditions of mortal existence. Recognition of the naked self exposed indignantly to the ravages of time and the world, unbearable and highly motivating, condemns man and woman to toil and suffer for life and for death. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Genesis 3:7. Acquisition of this unbearable knowledge renders unquestioning acceptance of biological necessity impossible and destroys all possibility of simple adherence to the paradisal way. Adam and Eve immediately cover themselves up, erect a protective barrier symbolic of culture itself, between their vulnerable bodies and the terrible world of experience. This emergent fear of vulnerability, a direct consequence of the development of self-consciousness, no, an intrinsic aspect of self-consciousness, permanently undermines capacity for faith in blind, instinctual action. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Genesis 3:8-10. Paradise is the place where heaven, earth, and nature still touch, the place where man, who lives in harmony with the animals, is still unrebellious and still walks with God. The conscious but unself-conscious animal lives within the undisputed sway of natural processes. It cannot develop referential perspective regarding its own perceptions, impulses, and behaviors because it lacks access to the experience of others. The self-aware individual human being, by contrast, lives in history, in an experiential field whose every aspect has been shaped and modified by experience communicated from extant personage and ancestral figure. This socially predicated historical construct appears to provide the basis for sophisticated self-consciousness, which is innate capacity for self-reference provided with content through action of culture. Construction of self-consciousness requires elaboration of a self-model, extension of the notion of the independent other to the self, internalization of a socially determined conceptual representation of the self. The capacity for such objective description arose as a consequence of the communication of disembodied or abstracted thought from person to person, through processes ranging in complexity from concrete imitation to generalized philosophical discourse. The ability to communicate skill and representation makes it possible for the individual to internalize and formulate a complex self-representation, to conceive of him or herself in terms of the experience of others, that is, in terms of the experience of specific others, offering and embodying their defining opinion, and the general other, historical humanity. This process apparently occurred, as each person becomes subject not only to those unique experiences that constitute his or her own being, but to the experience of every other individual transmitted imitatively, dramatically, linguistically. This spatially and temporally summed wealth of culturally predicated experience, whose cumulative breadth and depth far exceeds the productive capability of a single individual lifetime, must acquire tremendous intrapsychic power once transmitted and cortically represented, must become capable of fundamentally altering, restricting and extending innate personal experience. One inevitable consequence of this shared perception is self-definition, development of individual self-awareness. Under the pressure of immediate transient experience, individual past and historical opinion regarding the nature of one's own experience and human experience in general. The expansion of detailed communication allows the individual to become at least partly aware of his or her own objective nature. Individual intrapsychic representation of cumulative historically predicated human experience makes the one into the many, so to speak, makes the individual into the embodiment of group experience to date. Development of moral sense and moral choice constitutes an emergent property of such incorporation of knowledge. Knowledge of morality, of good and evil, presupposes the presence of alternative possibilities for action in a given situation, means capacity for conceptualization of alternative ideals toward which behavior can be devoted. The animal, guided purely by its individual, biologically determined perceptual and motivational structures, essentially unaltered in function as a consequence of summed and stored communication, develops no possibility for self-criticism, has no platform upon which to stand to criticize from, has no basis for comparison, no expanded repertoire of adaptive behavior, no capacity for fantasizing about what could be, and no cultural experience to flesh out that capacity. Animal perception and action, animal experience, has not been made subject to historically predicated self-conscious analysis. The animal, in its natural and constant environment, remains beyond or before good and evil, gripped by its biologically determined destiny, which is the will of God from the mythic perspective. The human being, by contrast, with a head full of alternative opinions, the abstracted residue of individual ancestral choice, can use the internalized or freely offered opinion of the group to criticize spontaneous manifestations of subjective perception and motivation, to judge, alter, or inhibit pure subjectivity itself. This ability allows the human being tremendous interpretive and behavioral possibility, freedom, but lays subjective experience, untarnished instinct, bare to insult. This separation of man from immersion in the natural way constitutes a remarkable achievement with eternally unsettling consequences. The birth of tragedy and the evolution of shame might be considered emergent properties of self-consciousness. The idea of redemption, which compensates for self-conscious existential anxiety, might be considered another higher order emergent property. The tradition of the fall from paradise is predicated on the idea that the appearance of self-consciousness dramatically altered the structure of reality. The explicitly religious accept the notion that man and God have been tragically estranged, that human actions have shattered the divine order. This idea is so central to our worldview that it crops up everywhere, in the ease with which we can all be made to feel guilty, in the often explicitly a-religious view that human existence is foreign to the natural order, that human activity is detrimental to the environment, that the planet would somehow be better off with no people on it, that our species is somehow innately disturbed or even insane. Our constantly emerging self-reference, our constantly developing self-consciousness, has turned the world of experience into a tragic play. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it for all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth for thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Genesis 3:16-19. Foreknowledge of destiny seals fate, and paradise is forever lost to man. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Genesis 3:22-24. Why hide from God? Because knowledge of vulnerability makes us shrink from our own potential. To live fully is to risk everything, to risk death. Why hide from God? How, under such conditions, could we not hide? Survival has become terror and endless toil, necessitating discipline, compelled by burdensome wisdom, rife with intrapsychic conflict, motivated by anxiety, instead of spontaneous natural activity. We remain eternally hung on the cross of our own vulnerability. The creation and fall of man is portrayed schematically in Figure 56, Genesis and Descent. Chapter 5, The Hostile Brothers, Archetypes of Response to the Unknown. The contamination of anomaly with the threat of death, attendant on the development of self-consciousness, amplifies the valence of the unknown to a virtually unbearable point. This unbearable amplification has motivated the development of two transpersonal patterns of behavior and schemas of representation, constituting the individual as such, embodied in mythology as the hostile brothers. One of these hostile brothers, or eternal sons of God, is the mythological hero. He faces the unknown with the presumption of its benevolence, with the unprovable attitude that confrontation with the unknown will bring renewal and redemption. He enters voluntarily into creative union with the Great Mother, builds or regenerates society, and brings peace to a warring world. The other son of God is the eternal adversary. This spirit of unbridled rationality, horrified by his limited apprehension of the conditions of existence, shrinks from contact with everything he does not understand. This shrinking weakens his personality, no longer nourished by the water of life, and makes him rigid and authoritarian as he clings desperately to the familiar, rational, and stable. Every deceitful retreat increases his fear. Every new protective law increases his frustration, boredom, and contempt for life. His weakness, in combination with his neurotic suffering, engenders resentment and hatred for existence itself. The personality of this adversary comes in two forms, so to speak, although these two forms are inseparably linked. The fascist sacrifices his soul, which would enable him to confront change on his own, to the group, which promises to protect him from everything unknown. The decadent, by contrast, refuses to join the social world and clings rigidly to his own ideas, merely because he is too undisciplined to serve as an apprentice. The fascist wants to crush everything different, and then everything. The decadent immolates himself and builds the fascist from his ashes. The bloody excesses of the 20th century manifest most evidently in the culture of the concentration camp, stand as testimony to the desires of the adversary and as monument to his power. The pitfalls of fascism and decadence may be avoided through identification with the hero, the true individual. The hero organizes the demands of social being and the responsibilities of his own soul into a coherent, hierarchically arranged unit. He stands on the border between order and chaos and serves the group as creator and agent of renewal. The hero's voluntary contact with the unknown transforms it into something benevolent, into the eternal source, in fact, of strength and ability. Development of such strength, attendant upon faith in the conditions of experience, enables him to stand outside the group when necessary and to use it as a tool rather than as armor. The hero rejects identification with the group as the ideal of life, preferring to follow the dictates of his conscience and his heart. His identification with meaning and his refusal to sacrifice meaning for security renders existence acceptable, despite its tragedy. Introduction: The Hero and the Adversary. The culture bequeathed to us by our forebears degenerates of its own accord, as the flux of the present invalidates the static presuppositions of the past. We may speed this process of degeneration by our sins, by voluntary refusal to attend to our errors when they manifest themselves, and by failure to adjust behaviors and attitudes in consequence. Through such refusal and failure, we transform the irritations of the present into the catastrophes of the future, and invite a wrathful God to drown us beneath the waves. Mircea Eliade summarizes, as has been well known since the compilations made by R. Andre, H. Usener, and J. G. Fraser, the deluge myth is almost universally disseminated. It is documented in all the continents, although very rarely in Africa, and on various cultural levels. A certain number of variants seem to be the result of dissemination, first from Mesopotamia and then from India. It is equally possible that one or several diluvial catastrophes gave rise to fabulous narratives. But it would be risky to explain so widespread a myth by phenomena of which no geological traces have been found. The majority of the flood myths seem, in some sense, to form part of the cosmic rhythm. The old world, peopled by a fallen humanity, is submerged under the waters, and sometime later a new world emerges from the aquatic chaos. In a large number of variants, the flood is the result of the sins or ritual faults of human beings. Sometimes it results simply from the wish of a divine being to put an end to mankind. The chief causes lie at once in the sins of men and the decrepitude of the world. By the mere fact that it exists, that is, that it lives and produces, the cosmos gradually deteriorates and ends by falling into decay. This is the reason why it has to be recreated. In other words, the flood realizes on the macrocosmic scale what is symbolically affected during the New Year festival, the end of the world, and the end of a sinful humanity in order to make a new creation possible. No discussion of the architecture of belief can possibly be considered complete in the absence of reference to evil. Evil is no longer a popular word, so to speak. The term is generally considered old-fashioned, not applicable in a society that has theoretically dispensed with its religious preoccupations. Acts once defined as evil are now merely considered the consequence of unjust familiarity.